Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 1. To 1 Corinthians 1 as we sort of make a little bit more headway in 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings. We'll kind of make sporadic headway at the beginning of the book through the summer. In the fall, we'll sort of pick up steam on a regular basis, but we're looking this evening at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4. Now remember, as we start to read, and we'll get into a little bit more detail in the body of the sermon, but remember, Corinthians, the church in Corinth is a mess. It is a mess. You can find all kinds of things wrong with the church to which Paul is writing. And it would be reasonable to expect us, or we would sort of expect Paul almost to jump straight to verse 10. I exhort you in the name of the Lord to quit doing this and start doing this. But that's not what he does. What we notice in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4, is Paul spends a number of verses, of all things, giving thanks. Hear now the reading of God's Word. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us where we're like the Corinthians, and that you would work in us the heart of the apostle, even when we see behavior like that of Corinth. Father, make your name be praised, even as you build your people up in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. One commentator said that when you read about Paul's thanksgiving for the church in Corinth, what has to enter your mind is, thankful for what? You know, why in the world would you be thankful for these people? Or why would you begin by commending them when they're being unfaithful in so many ways, or they're taking genuine gifts that God has given them and they are abusing those gifts and using them for selfish ends? Why in the world would you thank them for all of that? And yet God praises, or the Apostle Paul gives thanks and ultimately is praising God for the grace that he has given to the Corinthians. And again, most of us probably have maybe never seen a church that has the problems of the church in Corinth. And yet we are to praise God that he gives the grace we all need. Praise God. As much as we can find things that we still don't do and things that we don't do well and things that we do all wrong, praise God that He is at work in His people. Praise God that He gives the grace we all need. And we're reminded first of the need of grace. And again, we'll see this in coming weeks or coming months, but think about all of the things that are wrong in Corinth. The first thing that Paul mentions specifically in verse 10 of chapter 1 is there's schism. There's division. There are some people at enmity with other people within the body of Christ. There are people that are going at it back and forth. Then when we come to verse 18 of chapter 1, there's probably been an infusion of Gnosticism. And basically what that looks like is that there are certain people that are arrogant, that are conceited, because they believe they understand things that other people don't understand. And then in chapter 2, we see Paul addressing their immaturity. And it's not just that they're spiritually immature, and it's demonstrated in their behavior. They're proud of it. What was the phrase when I was growing up? Ignorant and proud of it? Well, they're immature, and they're proud of it. And then in chapter 5, he begins to talk about how there's immorality, and it's gross immorality. It's immorality that's so bad, even a bunch of pagan Greeks wouldn't pull a stunt like that. And again, if you're a little bit of a student of history, Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture, was by our standards, nasty. And yet there are things that even, Paul says, even the Gentiles wouldn't do. And not only is that going on, but you're not exercising any church discipline to deal with it and to call people to repentance. And in fact, he moves on in chapter 6, rather than handling disciplinary issues and confronting sin within the church, you're taking one another to court, to civil court. You're suing one another in the civil courts of the day. And then in chapter 7, he begins to talk about how they don't understand marriage, and they don't understand divorce, and they don't understand remarriage. And so no doubt there are people that are marrying people they should not marry. And there are people who are divorcing when they should not divorce. And there are people who are remarrying when they should not, or remarrying people that they should not. And then in chapters 8 and 9, there's the abuse of Christian liberty. There are those that are doing things that in and of themselves, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, they're not sinful, and yet you're doing them in such a way that you're immaturely boasting in your liberty and even exercising it in such a way that you cause your brother to violate his conscience and destroy his spiritual good. And then in chapter 10, we see that they're sort of trying to dabble in, they think that they can be Christians and also participate a little bit in idolatry. Because it's just culturally normal, and if you don't do it a little bit, then you don't fit in the culture, and if you didn't participate, see, the idolatry was so woven in the fabric of Corinthian culture that if you didn't participate in the idol feast, then you were just seen as someone who was not a team player, you weren't really a leading part of the community, and so you would have exposed yourself to all sorts of criticism and derision from the community at large. And then in chapter 11, rather than coming together as the body of Christ to worship God in Christ for His salvation in Christ, they come together in such a way that they use the worship service and even the Lord's Supper to assert their superiority over one another. Now, I get a little bit amused by this. I notice it Sunday after Sunday. Some of you have seats you like to sit in. Some of you have rows that you're always on. Occasionally I've told my children, I will pay you $5 a head if you'll just go sit in the middle of each of those rows and just mess everybody up. And of course, we do that kind of thing. But the reason we do it is just, it's routine, it's comfortable. We sit in that place, that's why we do it. But for the Corinthians, where you sat had to do with your status in the community, whether or not you were important or whether or not you were a nobody. And those who had, in the worship service, even in the way that they came to the Lord's table, wanted to make sure that they were elevated as the haves above the have-nots. And just a terrible view of the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, we see Paul addressing, they have what we would call Pentecostalism. People that believe that they're spiritually gifted and spiritually superior, and probably even believe that God speaks through them in ways that He doesn't. And why is that bad? It's interesting. My daughter was recently speaking with a friend of hers, my elder daughter, and she was explaining this to Steve Walton and me the other night, how her friend believes, well, God still speaks to people today, and He still tells us things today. And my daughter, I won't repeat all of it, I couldn't repeat all of it, but very wisely, I think, said, listen, if you start to go down that road, then what you're saying is the Scriptures aren't sufficient. God has spoken to us in His Word. We have the Bible. We don't have a Bible with extra pages in the back where we continue to record God's continuing revelation that He's giving to people today the way that He did in the first century. The Scriptures are complete, and yet there are those that are seeking to assert, and during the first century, there was operative in the Church of Corinth the gift of tongues. And that was operative in those days. And yet there are people who are using that gift to draw attention to themselves and to elevate themselves as superior to others. Then in chapters 13 and 14, we see that that the church in Corinth, they are unloving elitist. They don't love one another. They don't put one another. They don't put other people above themselves. Again, what they always seek to do is climb to the top of the puppy pile, as it were. They always want to make sure that everybody knows that they're elevated above everybody else. And that was a cultural thing. That was the way that Corinthian culture worked in that day. Everybody was a social climber. Everybody was trying to push other people down and elevate themselves above them. Everybody wanted to be the biggest fish in the biggest pond. And they brought this thinking into the church. And again, they show gross biblical ignorance. They don't even understand the doctrine of the resurrection. There are people wondering, have we missed it? Or the return of Christ, have we missed it? Has it happened and we didn't see it? You know, they are immature in all of these ways. Corinth is a mess. The church in Corinth is a mess. They need the grace of God. And Paul is thankful that God has visited them with His grace. Even a church that is the mess of the church in Corinth, Paul thanks God that He has visited them with His grace. Praise God, He gives the grace that we need. And there's never been a day since Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians that the church of Christ has not needed the grace of God. Too often we have romantic expectations about what the church is going to be, not what it's supposed to be, but what it's going to be in actuality. And then when those expectations aren't realized, we become frustrated, and when our frustrations fester, they become bitterness, and so we go splant a new church. Yes, that's the combination of split and plant. Or we just move down the road to another place where we won't have to look at the people that frustrate us, or where we think that we'll get our way. As a pastor friend of mine said over a decade ago, we never have to do the hard work of repenting of our own sin and loving other sinners. We never work through sin in conviction and humility and long-suffering. We just don't deal with it. Or we think, well, I'll be thankful when everything straightens out, but until things straighten out, I'm not going to affirm infidelity by being thankful for what God is doing in His people. In other words, I won't say anything good until there's been correction in all that's bad. That's not what Paul does. Paul is going to address all of these issues, and yet he says that he is thankful for God's grace that he knows they need. Are there problems at Fellowship Presbyterian Church? Yes. Are there problems? I don't have some long list written down in the back of my Bible, but every church has problems. Are there problems in the PCA? We will come together in a week and we will meet. And, you know, every year after General Assembly, I get some phone call from somebody all angry going, what in the world are we doing? Now, about 80% of the time, it was another Presbyterian denomination that met the same week that we did, and people get us confused. And I have to say, no, that wasn't us. But we don't do everything perfectly in our denomination. The body of Christ is not yet perfected. The people of Christ are not yet glorified. We need God's grace. But then, as we pick back up with the text, we see that God gives His gifts of grace. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. Paul doesn't praise them for everything that they're doing wrong. That's not what Paul does. As a number of commentators have noted, he really doesn't praise them as much as he thanks God for God's work in them. And Paul says, here are the things that you've been given in Christ in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. The Corinthians were probably proud of three things. They might have been proud of a lot of things, but they would have been proud of these three things. On one hand, they're rich. They may be the wealthiest city in Greece and one of the most prominent in the Roman Empire. And so they're very wealthy. And they lived in a culture that prided itself on speech, on rhetoric, on the ability to speak and communicate well. In fact, it was believed that if you were going to be a prominent leader in society, you needed to be really good at rhetoric. You needed to be really good at speaking. It's probably not entirely unlike that today. People that are really good speakers tend to do really well in the political arena. But in that day, it was considered a non-negotiable. And it was also considered that if you really had the power of God upon you or the power of the divine, then you would be a good speaker. The good speaking rhetoric would be a manifestation of the power of God at work in you. And again, even non-Christians would have thought that about whatever deities they worshipped. But then also, people highly valued knowledge. The word that Paul uses here is gnosis. It's the word from which we get Gnosticism. And the long and the short of that is that the Corinthians probably had a tendency to lean toward philosophical speculation and theorizing. And they loved to do that. They loved to do it, and they even took pride in it. Now, you notice that all of these things are probably things that they're even misusing. But they're still genuine gifts of God. Their strengths have become their weaknesses, and in some ways they're using their strengths to try to elevate themselves above others rather than seeing their gifts as being used, as being given by God to edify one another in Christ and to be applied in real holiness of life. They're simply seeing those gifts not to be used to edify and to follow after Christ, but they're seeing those gifts as being used as things that they can use to exalt themselves. And yet Paul reminds us they are gifts of grace. In a sense, Paul is saying, yes, you have the gift, but you need to still remember who you are, and you need to keep it in perspective. It'd be like somebody saying, yeah, you're smart enough, but you're not as smart as you think you are. Or someone saying, okay, surely someone as intelligent as you knows, dot, dot, dot. Now, what have they just said? They've complimented you for being intelligent. They've acknowledged it, but they're also saying, if you're this intelligent, you need to think this through. If you're this intelligent, you don't just need to pop off. You need to follow the reasoning to the very end. You need to see not just the things that you want to see, but you need to see the whole spectrum of things the way that they really are. And so, Paul thanks God for the gifts of grace. And you and I should praise God for the gifts of grace. And so, what are the ways in which God has gifted you by His grace? Maybe He's gifted you to be really good with people. Maybe He's gifted you to be really insightful to understand and explain and apply the Scriptures. Maybe He's gifted you to be very sensitive to the physical needs of people, and He's given you a gift to come alongside of people and not make them feel awkward or insulted or embarrassed, but to really receive the ministry of mercy. And if you're, you know, there are any number of other ways that we can discuss, but if God has made you stronger and more gifted in those areas, those have not been given to you that you might be recognized for having those gifts. They've been given that you might use them to encourage and build up others in the body. I found out something recently that my son's cross country and track distance coach, when he was in college, he ran, and this was decades ago, he ran the mile in, I think, 4:05. Now that's picking them up and putting them down, 4:05 in the mile. I don't know. I wonder. He's probably never coached a. I wonder if he's ever coached a kid who could run like he could run when he was younger. And yet, here's the thing. I never found that out from him. I found it out from another coach who said, by the way, do you know that Coach Lucking was a 405 miler back in the day? Operative phrase, back in the day. But did you know that Coach Lucking was a 405 miler? And when I said something to Coach Lucking, all he said was, yeah, well, there, you know, but I never got to four, and there were some guys that were faster. But how do you think he used, you know, he's a guy who was gifted to run and knew how to run. How does he use all that now to try to help other people be better runners, be faster runners? It's he never mentions what he did or what he didn't do, and when you mention it to him, he makes very little of it, and yet he uses a knowledge of really having been very gifted and a lifetime of running experience to be able to look at people and say, you know, here's what you're doing wrong, or here's what's going to help you get faster, here's the kind of workouts you need to do, here's something that you maybe need to correct in the way that you're running. The sad thing is what we tend to do is become frustrated with the people that are weak where we're strong. What that would look like, again, if I use Coach Lucking as an example, you can't run but a 5-minute mile? What kind of loser is that? I mean, that doesn't help anybody at all. And it only is a statement of how he was or is faster than somebody else. The tendency for us can sometimes to be frustrated with those that aren't as good as we are at whatever it is that we happen to be good at. And yet Christ calls us to use our gifts for the building up and the encouragement of others, not being frustrated because they're weak or arrogant because we're strong. And you know, here's the thing. We might strive to help people grow in an area, and yet there may always be a gap. You know, think about, again, if you've run a 405 mile, you can coach a lot of people. Not many of them are ever going to get close to that 405 mile. Think about some of the, you know, think about a theologian like R.C. Sproul, or go back years before that to a Hodge or a Thornwell or a Dabney, who instructed scores of men in theology. Do you think that very many of them have become as good a theologian as Sproul? Do you think that many of them have become as good a theologian as Thornwell or Dabney or Hodge or Warfield? Probably not. And yet these men use their gifts to encourage others and to see them be the best theologians and the best preachers and the best pastors that God had gifted them to be. And the last thing you notice about just again these few verses is we're reminded these are gifts of grace. These are gifts of grace. The very word grace implies gratuity, undeserved, freely given. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that every gift they have has been given to them. Everything good in you is a gift of God, and everything wrong is your fault. But I'm simplifying it a little bit, but that's what some theologians said years ago. Everything that you and I have, every area where we're strong, every special ability that we have, everywhere that we've been spiritually gifted, these are all gifts of God. You and I can't take credit for them at all. They've been given of God. Praise God that He gives the grace we need. We need that grace. There are gifts of grace, but then there's also the work of grace that is implied in these verses. Someone said it this way. I love the way this commentator said it. He said that Paul is writing to bring the morality of the Corinthians up to the level of their word and knowledge. That Paul, if I can paraphrase that a little bit, Paul is writing to bring their standard of living up. Not to be the upper crust of Corinth, but to realize how they have been enriched in Him in such a way that they speak and live according to the knowledge and the Word that He's given to them. And Paul understands that God is not done working in them yet. as our catechism says, sanctification is a work of God's grace. It is a work of God's grace in which we more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. But it is a work of God's grace. It is an ongoing, lifetime work of God's grace. I really appreciate doing the communicants class this afternoon. I've said this a few times from the pulpit, and I want to see which of you have been listening. And I said, from what did God save us? And one of them immediately raised her hand and said, sin. It's true. God didn't save you and me from hell. God saved you and me from sin. Hell is just the consequence of sin. The penalty, the just penalty of sin. But God saved us from sin. And not just so that one day we'd be sinless, but so that we would more and more be conformed to the image of Christ now. There is a work of God's grace that's going on within us. And praise God, He gives the grace we need. He is working in us by His grace. Imagine you started attending a church only to realize that there was schism and philosophical speculation and immaturity and arrogance and immorality and no discipline, and there were a couple of lawsuits ongoing in the congregation, and marriages that were a mess, and divorces that were ungodly, and the abuse of liberty and dabbling in idolatry, and a chaotic man-centered liturgy, and a lack of love, and everything else that you can name. What would you do? And I realize in Greenville, South Carolina, and if you've not lived other places, you may not realize the degree to which in Greenville, South Carolina, you've got so many good choices. But some of you have lived places where you didn't. Maybe you had one church option. If you wanted a place where the Bible was believed and Christ was preached and people were genuinely resting by grace through faith in Christ alone, that was really what was being proclaimed, that you had one option. And you and I need to remember that God is still at work in us doing His work of grace. And it's what R.C. Sproul said, if we really are preaching the Word, then we'll always be accused of hypocrisy, because we'll be preaching a standard that we never completely meet. I mean, the world, sometimes we think, well, the world's accusing us of hypocrisy because we're hypocrites. We ought to repent wherever we realize there's hypocrisy, but don't think the world will still accuse you and me of being hypocrites if we really are preaching and holding to the whole counsel of God's Word. And the more people that God brings, the more mess that will bring. And as there is mess, we won't always handle it well. And we won't handle it well generally. And we won't handle it well in cases of formal discipline. I've been contacted this past week with a presbytery matter. It was a disciplinary matter years ago. And basically, someone's unhappy with the way that we handled a disciplinary matter. And here's the reality. People are always unhappy with the way you handle a disciplinary matter. And people always tend to go back and say, well, the problem is the process of the disciplinary matter, rather than recognizing the disciplinary matter was only a consequence of this underlying thing that had to be addressed. And of course, it's always awkward, and it's always hard, and it's always messy, and it's never addressed perfectly well. And yet God is working in us by His grace. We need grace. He's given us the gifts of grace. He is working in us the work of grace. But then finally, there's the hope of grace. In verses 7 through 9, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are awaiting eagerly, and we will be confirmed to the end. Christ will keep on confirming us to the very end, and He will make us blameless in that day. God is faithful. God has called you to Himself in Christ, and our hope, our confidence, our assurance is rooted in God's promises in Christ. We trust the promises of God because we trust the character of God. Again, we will perennially have all the problems of the church in Corinth. Let me just say them again, and we'll have them in the denomination, and we'll have them perennially. By that I mean they'll come up from time to time in this local body of Christ. And here's what the problems will be. Schism. Gnosticism, which is sort of philosophical speculation, immaturity, pride, immorality, the difficulty of discipline. Hadn't seen a lawsuit yet, but the reality is we live in a world where an attorney said to me one time, somebody can always find a cynical lawyer that will bring a suit. We live in a culture in which I think in our culture now 50% of marriages end in divorce. And some people have said that that number is basically the same in the church. I'm not convinced it's the same in the evangelical church, but it's certainly, our hearts should be broken and we should be alarmed however high it is. Christians will always abuse liberty and try to dabble in the things of the culture and come together to worship for selfish reasons rather than to be pointed to Christ. People will always use their gifts with an expectation that they would be exalted for their gifts. It is in our hearts, again, to be self-loving, not others-loving. It is in our hearts to be elitist, and we perennially misunderstand just the basic things in Scripture, or at least we lose sight of them because we become focused on other things. These things will perennially happen. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. One day they won't. One day they won't. One day the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in Him. And there won't be schism, and there won't be immaturity, and there won't be pride, and there won't be immorality, and there won't be a need for discipline, and will neither marry nor be given in marriage like the angels. And there won't be all of these things that are so heartbreaking now. And that's the hope of grace. You and I still need God's grace, but praise God, He gives the grace that we need. I come in every so often, and if you have a lot of children at home, you know that sometimes the TV is commandeered and turned to channels that you just can't stand. And one of the shows that one of my daughters, it has something to do with wedding dresses. I call it Don't Mess With the Dress, but I don't think that's the actual name of it. But it reminds me that, you know, you have these people that are trying to pursue the Cinderella ball experience and scratching each other's eyes out because they can't agree about how to do it. And really, you know, it's probably a little microcosmic glimpse of the way that along those lines sometimes people think about marriage. People expect their bride or their groom to be perfect. And so they go through life trying to find the perfect one and then make everything about that marriage perfect. And here's the reality. And we all know this, don't we? It just never is. There's no perfect groom. There's no perfect bride. There's no struggle-free marriage. There is no such thing because we're still sinners. And Christ and His church are likened to a groom and his bride in Ephesians. And the wonderful reminder there is that Christ is not done with His bride yet. We need His grace. He's given us gifts of grace. He's at work in us by His grace. He's promised to glorify us by His grace. Praise God. He gives the grace that we all need. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your grace. Father, we all alike see in ourselves the wife of Hosea. And yet you are a faithful groom, Lord Jesus, to your church. And Father, give us a heart to love her because of the way that you love her. And continue to work in us by your grace. Father, that we would be pleasing in your sight, that we would give all glory and honor to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude by singing together hymn number 644.